Thank you for having us in your midst again to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, one of the most difficult things for Christians to reconcile is hell, whether Sheol or Hades, Sheol being the Old Testament word and Hades being the Greek word and Sheol being the Old Testament word, or the lake of fire, which is also could be a reference to hell. It's difficult for believers to reconcile how could a good and loving God build a place of eternal and utter torment. Now, Sheol is not eternal. Sheol and Hades are not eternal. They are temporal. But everyone who's there suffering will eventually go to the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire for eternal torment and suffering. And it can be difficult for us as believers to think good thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ while we consider that place of utter torment and eternal suffering for the unsaved. Brothers and sisters, I used to struggle with this for years. I was not going to leave the faith because of it, but I always wondered how is this reconcilable? Now, we don't come up with thoughts such as the Lord is not good. We don't come up with thoughts like that, but you can have sneaky thoughts that are poor thoughts of Christ, such as this. Really, Lord? A place of eternal, unconscionable suffering? That was the best idea you had to this problem? The best solution? And these are sneaky, poor thoughts of Christ. And you have to tie them up. These are loose ends that have to be tied up. And I'm serious about this. There have been more than one, more in many occasions, and more than one that I have heard. I can think of one specifically. A former famous preacher was being interviewed, and he said, I had to leave the Christian faith. I could not reconcile that a loving God would send sinners to a place of eternal torment. And so this can affect preachers, but I believe we can reconcile this with the help of the Scriptures. We can understand why there has to be a place of eternal torment, and we can still believe and see clearly that God is good. And I submit to you this, brothers and sisters, God only has perfect solutions. God only has perfect solutions. Now, sinners who reject God, that's a serious problem. That's a terrible problem. But God had a perfect solution for it. That does not mean God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, specifically, God says of himself, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in sending anybody to the lake of fire or hell. But it is something that is a necessity by nature of their decision to reject God. And it is a necessity in order to preserve justice, in order to keep intact the holiness and the presence of God in heaven and the holy angels that are there, and to reserve for us a dwelling place of God in the Spirit that is not corrupted by sinners. If you haven't noticed, they've corrupted every far corner of this earth. Brothers and sisters, there's two ways to view this that can help you. One of them is to view the unsaved sinner and to look at him closely and realize the true nature of the unsaved. And that makes us understand more why a place of eternal torment is the perfect solution when you realize the true nature of an unsaved sinner. The other side of it is to consider the true nature of our loving, living, and holy Lord. And when we consider that, it becomes more clear why there must be a place of eternal suffering and torment. Most of this message series is focused on the sinner side, considering that side. I have a message prepared that looks at it also considering the Lord. But these are two sides to the same coin. The reason people must go into eternal torment in the lake of fire and before that in Sheol, the reason of themselves and their identity being one side of the coin, is a perfectly good reason when we study it. And the other side of the coin is the reason of God and his identity is also a perfectly good reason when we study it. Most of this study is concerning the sinner. What does this have to do with you? It's when you have these thoughts of, I love my mother, but she's unsaved. I love Jesus. How is my Jesus, whom I love and who is loving, how is he going to throw my mother, whom I love, into the lake of fire? That's what this is for, is to help you with that thought and to reconcile it biblically, that you not leave it as a loose end, which later causes you to walk away from the Lord Jesus because you didn't want your mother to go to the lake of fire, right? And I've struggled with this personally, and the study of the scriptures has helped me immensely. I'm at complete peace on this topic, and that's why I wish to share this with you, that you also may be. And many of you, of course, have been studying the Bible longer than I've been alive, and the things you hear today, you'll say, I knew that from years ago. And I'd say, good for you, right? Good for you. It's excellent. If we're going to look at the sinner and be able to reconcile why it is perfectly fair and just that they go into the lake of fire, and before that into Sheol, a place of temporal torments and suffering, if we're going to look at the sinner, we have to look at it in the way God presents it to us. And there's only one story we have that gives us detail of a sinner in the afterlife. And it is the story of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. That will be our text for the day. Now, brothers and sisters, what I've just shared with you is utterly remarkable, that we have 66 books of the Bible spanning several centuries, and God chooses to give us one story. That in and of itself is something to think about. That the whole point of the Bible is to reconcile sinners to God for the glory of God, that men would not go to a place of eternal torment, but would go to heaven believing in the message of the Bible that Jesus Christ is Lord and getting saved. And the whole point of it is that this temporal world will burn up and be gone, and there'll be only the afterlife. Heaven for the saved and the redeemed through Christ, and the lake of fire for those who rejected him. The whole point of this book is to press as many men into heaven as possible, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the whole point of all these 66 books, and it brings much glory to God for just one sinner that repents. And considering that afterlife, whether heaven or hell, we get one story, just one, of a sinner in the afterlife. A single story. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that we have to glean everything we need from this story concerning our unsaved relatives whom we love, and friends and acquaintances whom we love, everything we need concerning our thoughts concerning them and the hellfire to come for them if they do not repent and believe on Christ as Lord, and these struggles that we have, Lord, I love you, but how will you condemn those whom I love? We have to reconcile all that in this one story. And it's doable. The more I've studied this rich man, the more God has shown to me the things I needed to see that I never saw in the sinner, but were always there. And so we get one story because God has decided this one story is sufficient for us to reconcile this conundrum, this theological conundrum. It is not a theological conundrum that exists, but one we create in our minds by not studying the Bible, and specifically this chapter, very in depth. We get one story, and one reason is it's sufficient. Another reason could be that it is representative. If Jesus, if God, chooses to tell one story summarizing sinners in the afterlife and what they're like to help us see how suffering in the afterlife is just and fair, if Jesus tells one story for that, it must be that that one story is representative enough of all the unsaved. Otherwise, why would God give you only one? He picks the one story to share of the one person that perhaps he feels is perfectly representative of all of them. And the more I've studied the story of the rich man, the more I believe that that could perhaps be the case. And so we get one story, and it is from who? The mouth of Jesus himself. And this is important. Think about this for a moment. Jesus knows all men. He knows all their sin. He knows where they are with him, whether they know him personally or not. He knew them before they were born in the womb. He knows all. He has foreknowledge of every man's life. The ultimate funeral speaker is Jesus Christ. Right? If I were to tell you, here, I'm going to let you study the entire life of one person. Okay, you can devote 40 years to studying this one man's life, and then you can speak 5 minutes at his funeral. Right? Only Jesus could do that justice. Right? The rich man has passed away at this point of the story. He's in torments in Sheol, the temporary place of the dead. And Jesus will give a very short address concerning him. And why am I saying this? I'm saying this because Jesus is the only one we can trust to do fair and perfect justice, considering this man's eulogy, if you will. And so these words we get one story because it's sufficient, because it's perhaps representative of all men, and it is told by the ultimate funeral speaker, Jesus, who gives the perfect eulogy, who in the most minimal number of words can most maximally represent any human being and their true nature and condition. And as we study this, it is that nature and condition that God will show us through the words of his son, Jesus, that will help us to see why it is perfectly fair and just for our unsaved relatives to go into the lake of fire. Even though we don't want that, even though God doesn't want that, even though they can get saved at this very moment, but if they don't, in the afterlife, they're going to be just like this man and no different. For all flesh is the same. It's as the grass of the field. All flesh is the same. So as we study this man, we're going to learn a little bit about what he's like. And this is what our unsaved relatives would be like in the afterlife. There was a certain, this is Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. By the way, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus himself is telling this story. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. We're going to pause there. The first thing we see is that this is not a parable. This is the real deal. There was a certain rich man. Not a parable. This is not allegory or symbolism. This was a real guy. And the first thing we see is Jesus does not name him. He is unknown to Jesus personally. Now, Jesus knows all his business from before this guy was born to after his death. Here, Jesus is on earth speaking about this guy, and he's going to speak what the guy is saying down in Sheol, Jesus, without being there yet, because Jesus is the Son of God. He's got knowledge of all things. And so he's going to share. But Jesus, who knows all things about this man, doesn't name him. And this is representative that this man's name is not in the book of life, because he never believed. He's unsaved. He doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And this is the problem, brothers and sisters. The first thing to take from this is that our relatives and friends and acquaintances who are not saved cannot enter into the afterlife with us to be in the presence of God in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't know him. They don't know him. They don't know who he is. They don't recognize him as the Lord and Savior. You just can't go to heaven if you don't recognize Jesus and know him personally. And that's where Jesus begins, is of identity and relationship. He knows there's a certain rich man, but his identity is that he is not named to Jesus. because his name is not in the book of life. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, right? I look forward to meeting this brother in the Lord. He's named by the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see that he's on the paradise side of Sheol. There was a torment side and a paradise side. In fact, I should take a moment. I should take a moment to give this to you. I'm not assuming you know this. We've got young people in the audience. We're going to see a scene in Sheol, in Hades, the temporal place of the dead. Back then, before Christ went down and in death and rose from the dead, before he did, you had two sides to Sheol. You had the paradise side. You might say like the heavenly side. It wasn't the throne room of God, but it was the paradise side. And there was Abraham and the saints and the believing people, the prophets, you name it, all of them there. And then you had the torment side of Sheol. And there you had the unbelievers, all of them there. And there was this chasm in between. That's this scene. Now, I want to tell you this ahead of time, that the people on the paradise side are no longer there. When Christ went down into the grave, he went and preached to those who were in prison. And then he came up and he brought the living. He brought the saved with him, and he took them with him, so that when you die in Christ, you will no longer be in your body, but present with the Lord. And so they went to be present with the Lord when Christ came out of the grave. These believers are no longer there. But before Christ died and rose again and fulfilled this purpose, that he might go and take those who believed out of there, they were there. And we get this story, which is happening before Jesus' death and resurrection. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, the first thing we had from Jesus' mouth was a matter of identity. He names Lazarus, but he doesn't name the rich man, because the rich man does not know Jesus personally. The rich man is one of those people to whom Jesus will one day say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Right? And so, brothers and sisters, the rich man wasn't named an identity. Lazarus was, because he is known to Jesus as one of God's own children. And the reason for this difference is simple. One believed on the Messiah, the other did not. It's that simple. Going all the way back to Abraham, who believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, through that identity comes your destination. It's up to you if you're going to be saved or not. But once you make that decision, your destination is going to be coming as a function of that, is going to flow from the choice you made about whether you were going to be saved or not. That's going to determine your fate. And Jesus addresses Lazarus's fate as one in the spirit. Look at the terminology. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Look at the spiritual terminology and language. Like, whoa, Abraham's bosom. What is that? That's the paradise side I was telling you about. And was carried by angels. Well, we know these are spiritual beings. This was the fate of our brother Lazarus. Now he'll talk about the fate of the rich man, and look at how he changes his words. Even though the rich man will also come down to Sheol, but go on to the torment side, Jesus will not speak in spiritual terminology for him. He speaks in fleshly terminology, because he wants us to understand that if your identity is not in Christ, you are not in the spirit in the sense that you ought to be a saved, redeemed child of God. You are only a person in the flesh. And even after you die, God will still see you as a person, only a person in the flesh, even to the point of Jesus in your eulogy, describing you only with fleshly terminology. Look at what he says. Of Lazarus, carried by angels, Abraham's bosom, spiritual things. The rich man also died and was buried. That's it. It's just fleshly only. Doesn't say carried by angels to, no, doesn't say that. He wants us to understand through the rejection of him, you choose, I don't want God, I don't want Jesus Christ, I don't want the Holy Spirit, I don't want to be renewed, I don't want to be a new creation. Well, then you're going to stay who you are. And you're going to be that forever. And you'll die and you'll be buried. Well, don't you have a soul or a spirit? You do. And that part of you will go to be in torments in Sheol. Not carried by angels, not to Abraham's bosom or paradise, but to the torment side of Sheol. And people are still going there to this very day. Every moment that someone has passed away on this earth, they've gone and been unsaved, they've gone to that spot. And they continue to go there through their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So Jesus gives the fleshly terminology, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades. Like, whoa, how did he get there? He just told me he was buried. But he's in torments in Hades. Well, because his body is buried. And Jesus describes that fleshly terminology because he's only a person of the flesh. He's not born again. Remember the address to Nicodemus? He said, that which is flesh to Nicodemus. And that which is spirit. The rich man's fate is one in the flesh. He's buried. But he's got a spirit that's unsaved. And so he's going to go in torments. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Let's pause there. Imagine your friend dies. Okay, whether they're saved or unsaved, I'm not going to get into that. But imagine your friend dies and they're flatlined on the hospital bed. For several minutes, they're dead. And then they're revived, right? Boop, clear. Then they come back to boop, boop, boop. And days later, they're released from the hospital and you get to interview your friend and talk to them. Wouldn't you have a curiosity what this person saw? Right? Where did you go? Where did you go? What did you see? Now, I am assuming as believers, right? Most of our friends are believers. Did you see the Lord Jesus? What was it like in paradise? And this paradise that was on the Abraham's bosom, the paradise side, is no longer there. It's now in the presence of God. So Paul would say, I know of a man, not myself, who was caught up in paradise and heard things that are not lawful to utter. That paradise is no longer there. It's up in heaven. But the torment side of Sheol remains down there. But the point is, you and I would be curious. What did you see? We wouldn't put our faith in something someone saw in a near-death experience, right? But we would be curious. Did you see the Lord? Did you not? Did you see any of your dead brothers and sisters in the Lord? Did you not? Or did you just see nothing? We would be curious. And if the person said, I saw things, we would be curious, what did you see? Now, we would test everything with the Word of God, right? What they're going to share with us is not divine revelation. This is divine revelation, and this is the standard by which all things must be tested. The point I'm trying to make is not that we would put too much stock in what they would say, but that we would be curious what they saw. And whatever they saw, we would be most interested in the spiritual side of things. What did you see spiritually, right? And that's a dwelling place of God in the spirit you went to. But Jesus's words describing the rich man show us he has no interest in spiritual matters. Even when he's died and goes into the afterlife, he doesn't care to remark on any other things of the spirit that he sees. What are his first words? Father Abraham. referring to Abraham in the flesh. Father Abraham, you fathered me. Father Abraham. This is remarkable. Look at what Jesus says. Being in torments in Sheol, he lifted up his eyes and saw. Jesus is telling us this guy has eyes. In the afterlife, he can see. This is quite a bit, right? But seeing, he does not perceive. What do I mean by that? I mean, he's on the torment side. He's looking over into the paradise side. There you have Abraham's bosom. You have Lazarus there with Abraham. And you would have a minimum of 430 years worth of saints in that place. You name it. You name it. He would have saw it. Noah would have seen it. Adam would have seen it. Anybody dead before Abraham, he would have seen. Actually, anybody dead by the time of Moses and the prophets, he would have seen. We know that from this chapter, and I'll show it to you later. The point is, there's a minimum. This is a conservative estimate minimum of 430 years worth of saints, which is millions of God's people. They're in paradise. He lifted up his eyes, saw, and for all the heavenly host he's witnessing down there, all he has to say is, Father Abraham! Really? That's all you're going to remark? Is a person in the flesh? That's all you have to say? You're not going to say about what you're seeing? You're not going to say, hey, it looks incredible there. Look at that. That's absolutely incredible. Why doesn't he say that? Because a person who's unsaved has no regard for the things of the Spirit. I believe it's Corinthians says he can't even understand them. They're not known to him. He doesn't care. And the first lesson, brothers and sisters, is our unsaved relatives cannot come with us to heaven because they wouldn't appreciate anything about it. I'm not alone in this theology. Spurgeon wrote a book about it. I'm sorry, not Spurgeon. Lewis wrote a book about this. Called it The Great Divorce. Talks about how people will go to the great white throne and they'll be there for judgment. But the thing they'll hate the most is Jesus there. They have no regard for the things of the Spirit. He's looking over into paradise of all the things he could remark on and talk about. And we would ask our friend, what did you see? Father Abraham! Really? The flesh is all you have to talk about? You went to the afterlife and focused on the flesh? That's all he's about. That's who he is. He died and was buried. This is what he will always be about. And as the entire passage continues, he's a broken record. Always about the flesh. This is a big deal, brothers and sisters, because the most important thing, this is Old Testament. This is New Testament. Here's the New Testament side of it, that the most important commandment, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. That's Matthew 22. Mark 12, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. That's Mark chapter 12, Luke 10. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. It's the first and greatest commandment. And by the way, it's linked to salvation. Somebody, a certain lawyer, stood up and tested, teacher, what shall I do that I inherit eternal life? It's linked to salvation. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Jesus said. So he answered to Jesus and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, Jesus said, and he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. This first and greatest commandment of loving the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind is linked to salvation. Do this and you will live. Here he is, a person in the flesh, whose spirit goes down, his soul and spirit go down to Sheol, and he's there, is he ready to talk about God? Uh-uh. The first thing out of his mouth in his torments, like he's and being in torments in Sheol, the first thing out of his mouth is not, "Oh God, why am I suffering? God, please." Uh-uh. Father Abraham, think about this for a minute. This won't happen to you if you're saved. It won't happen to you if you're saved. But I'm going to make a point here. If you were to die and all of a sudden experience torments, you would cry out the name of Jesus. When you have a nightmare, you're trying to cry out and call on Jesus for help. When you're having a trial, forget being dead, being alive, and you're in difficulty, you're calling on the Lord to help you. This guy is in the afterlife. If there's any time to begin calling on God, it's now. No desire. The first and greatest commandment, he's guilty of it. He's got no room for God in his heart. Study the passage. He says God 0 times. He says Lord 0 times. He says Messiah 0 times. He says salvation 0 times. Father Abraham. He's completely about the flesh, and he completely ignores. He's supposed to love the Lord his God with all his soul, with all his mind. He's supposed to be doing these things. And you might say, well, Ali, this is New Testament. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke. This would have been written well into the book of Acts or afterward in some of these cases. Well, here it is in the Old Testament. This was New Testament. I just showed you this. Here it is in the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament, same principle. It was given in the law that you shall not have any other gods before me. And by the way, this was also repeated in another book of the Old Testament. And so this was there, this principle was there with the law, do not, and with grace and truth through Jesus Christ, do. The law came through Moses, John says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. These were reflections of one another. As theologians say, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament was the New Testament concealed. They were reflecting one another. This guy has no excuse to have no love for God in his heart. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, you shall have no other gods before me. And it goes on to give a similar pattern. And so, brothers and sisters, this man, whenever he lived, he's in torments in Sheol. The first thing he should be willing to talk about is God. He does not want to talk about God. He doesn't talk about God. He mentions nothing that would indicate to us that he even believes in God or believes there is a God. He only calls Father Abraham. And the first lesson is this for us. Look at your unsaved friends and relatives whom you love. Are they looking to talk to you about God today? How they avoid the topic with us. How they change the topic when we want to talk about God. How we pray for them. How we yearn that one day they'll want to talk about God and sin and salvation and redemption and the things to come. Judgment for the ungodly. Redemption for the saved. How we yearn that one day they'll be ready to talk about it. And if you're like me, I used to think, well, at least in the afterlife, it'll be too late, but at least then they'll understand. And I was wrong in that theology. There is no indication in anywhere in the Bible that in the afterlife, a sinner changes in any way whatsoever. And this is the proof of it. This guy is in the afterlife, has no desire to talk about God. And by the way, you may say, Ali, how can we expect him to know these scriptures? Well, because Abraham speaks of this man's household, his father's household, and says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It's later in this passage. Abraham is telling him, your household has Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. This guy responds, no, Father Abraham. That's his answer to Abraham's recommendation for his family. And so the idea, brothers and sisters, is They can't, our unsaved friends and relatives whom we love, whom God loves and sent his son to die for, cannot come with us into heaven. And this is fair and just, because if they were to come into heaven, they would never talk about God. And they would be there for eternity, and you might approach your unsaved relative in heaven. This will never happen, right? You understand that unsaved people will never go to heaven. I'm just making a point. Imagine they're there with you, and it's been 50 million years, and you approach them and you say, look, aren't you ready to talk about Jesus? They would say, no! Why don't you get it already? I didn't want to talk about him on earth, and I don't want to talk about him up here. And I don't come to your worship meetings up here. I don't come to when you guys go and worship him. It's been 50 million years. Won't you give up already? I have no interest in your Jesus. That's what they would be like. Why do we think it will be different? Why do we come up with this thing like, well, the afterlife will change them? The afterlife doesn't change anybody. It doesn't change anybody at all. Brothers and sisters, it's Jesus Christ that's the transforming person. You either lay hold of him and get changed, or you will never change. And you'll be who you always were forever. And the proof is in this guy. The more we read, the more this guy follows this pattern of breaking the first commandment, of breaking this commandment of not having any love for the Lord his God. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where Abraham takes us. In fact, what does he say? Says, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I'm going to pause there. Before we go on to Lazarus, I only got 1 minute, so I'm going to wrap this up. This is the proof that he does not understand there is a God. Who has marked out this place of torment for him? God. Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. He's there because of his rejection of the Messiah, and he's suffering in direct proportion to how he sinned. And this is all God's fair justice. But who does he believe is able to change things down there? Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Abraham cannot overturn the justice of God, man. What are you talking about? And not only that, his solution is let Lazarus come on the torment side of Sheol, that he may dip this finger in water and touch it to my lips. Let Lazarus come, suffer flames of torment, so my lips can be cooled. Yes. That is what he is suggesting. He sees Lazarus, a believer whom he knows in Abraham's bosom, and his solution is he believes Abraham's in charge down here because his God has only been the flesh, never God in the spirit. And his solution is, let that Lazarus come here and burn with me. Make sure he brings some water because my lips are dry. And the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to close with this. He is unchanged concerning the first commandment. Read the rest of the passage. He never mentions God, much less to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, which is repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, which was the reflection of all the Old Testament law. He has no desire for the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He simultaneously desires to ease his comfort and overturn the justice of God, and simultaneously hate his neighbor Lazarus and bring him to torments with him in Sheol. I thank God the unsaved. If they don't get saved and they die, I want them to be saved. But I thank God that in the afterlife, whoever is still unsaved is not coming with us into heaven. Imagine the way this guy would talk to Lazarus in heaven. His mistreatment of Lazarus, if he were allowed into heaven. Hey, rich man, why are you talking to Lazarus like that? We're in heaven. You can't treat him like that anymore. Say, I don't care. When I was in Sheol, I had him come suffer flames of torment from my lips to be comforted. I'll treat Lazarus however I want. It seems like this one-off person in obscurity, but these are my relatives, and they are yours who are unsaved. And we can leave out these doors today appreciating that we were just like this, but are now redeemed by the blood of Christ. What an appreciation. Brothers and sisters, we haven't gone to half of it. There's more. We'll continue in another session. Father God, we give you thanks that you speak to us through these pages. You show us the true identity of who we once were. We were just like this. Lord, I would say I was worse than this man, but I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus and not of my own works. And Father, we pray for our unsaved friends, relatives, our loved ones to lay hold of the same Jesus who has transformed us forever. Because if they don't, they'll be like this forever in the afterlife, unable to change ever, whose end is the lake of fire forever and ever. We thank you that you have redeemed us, and we pray, Lord, that we would speak today while there's chances to preach, for there will be no second chances in the afterlife. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And of course, there's no second chances in the afterlife because they still don't want to get saved in the afterlife. That's what this teaches us. Thank you, brothers and sisters.